Thank you so much for being here tonight to study God's Word together. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I don't know about you, but I don't always handle criticism as I should. If it's constructive criticism, I should appreciate it. But Brother V.P. Black used to say, you know the difference in constructive criticism and criticism? About that much. And he'd hold up his fingers. About that much. Hopefully we'll all accept constructive criticism as somebody trying to help us. And tonight I want us to look at Paul, the apostle, as he tries to avoid criticism. First, I want to tell you a story, true story, that might introduce the lesson. I was very blessed to grow up getting to attend Maywood Christian Camp. I believe, and I asked my brother Larry, we believe that Kenny, our brother, may have attended the second year that Maywood had campers. But it's been a part of my life, all of my life. And I was also very, very blessed to have Brother W.T. Allison as our director. When I was about 15 years old, Brother Allison, and Sister Allison was here last night. I don't know how many of you were here that got to speak to her. When I was 15, Brother Allison got all the older boys. We went to the swimming pool, and he taught us to baptize people. He also dunked us several times, Brother Todd, but he had to have a little fun. But you know, no one else ever showed me how to baptize people. And So when I became a director of camp up in Tennessee, I told the board of directors, I said, we're going to teach the young men how to baptize people. And they said, well, that's fine with us. So every year we'd go to the swimming pool, I forgot what morning it was, and we'd teach young men how to baptize people. Because that's a part of teaching the gospel. You've got to know how to follow up or have somebody to follow up. Our oldest son, Doug, teaches at Freed Hardeman University, and he directs a camp in the summer called Equip Camp. And the very first thing they do on Monday night is take the young men over to the Henderson Church of Christ building and teach them how to baptize. Well, I say all of that to say Brother Allison had taught me, and I don't know how many people I had baptized. I never kept count of that. I couldn't tell you for the life of me how many people. But I'd baptized dozens. And I moved to a congregation. We've served seven congregations in 49 years. And so we didn't move often, but we did move occasionally. And I was at a congregation I never preached at before. And I was 31 years old. And somebody needed to be baptized. And I baptized them. And we don't read a formula in the scriptures of what you're supposed to say before it. So I just said exactly what Brother Allison had always taught us to do, and I said, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. And I baptized the person. And the elders that were standing there watching the baptism said, you're going to have to do that again. And I said, okay. Did the hand come out of the water, or the foot come out of the water, or what happened though? They said, you didn't say the right words. And I said, okay, what am I supposed to say? And they said, well, you're supposed to say exactly what you said, but at the end you say, and the Lord will add you to his church. And of course that's scriptural, Acts 2 and verse 47. I just never learned it. So from that point forward, I'm 67 now, and so since I was 31, I've always baptized people, and I'm not sure that formula has to be exact, but that's what I've always said, and I've always added, and the Lord will add you to the church, because that's scriptural. I think it's good, especially when wise individuals like the elders of the church advise you to do something, that you follow it. I didn't take it as criticism. I was corrected, and I wanted to do the right thing. Paul is going to be criticized or misunderstood two times in this chapter. And I want us to look at how he tried to avoid criticism. And even though I'm not sure he did anything wrong, I don't believe he did, he was accused of doing some things wrong. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. After those days, we took up our carriages, or our baggage, went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, Paul, of course, is teaching Gentiles. He was handpicked by Jesus to teach Gentiles. Gentile means non-Jew. And so the gospel at first was taught to people in Jerusalem, and there were people. In Acts chapter 2, we see people from at least 17 nations that are listed. And Jesus gave a command that they be taught. And those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, that's what Pentecost means, they would have been Jews. But then the gospel was expanded to the Gentiles. But the Jews didn't like that. All that time, they had been on the inside, and the Gentiles had been on the outside. But now they're being welcomed in, too, into the body of Christ. So there were some people who had a problem with that. And to defend the Jews for just a moment, think about this fact. All their lives, they had been taught circumcision. They had been taught about the feast. They've been talking about certain things they had to follow. And now they're being told that those things are not necessary. So let's pick up there at verse 18. And let's notice a few things about this passage. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. We don't know what James' role was. Was he an elder? I don't know. Why is he not listed with the rest of the elders? Was he the evangelist? That's a great possibility. It's believed he was the half-brother of Jesus. He and Jude, who wrote New Testament epistles. But we don't know James' role. But earlier, we see him as the spokesperson for the church in Jerusalem. Didn't mean that he was above the elders. It just meant he was the one that did the talking. So notice here in verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their custom. You see, early Jewish Christians followed parts of the law of Moses. As long as it did not conflict with the New Testament and Christianity, they would continue according to their custom. So think about what they were giving up, that they had learned all their lives. They were giving up temple worship. You didn't have to worship in the temple anymore. God's not confined to a temple made with hands. They had to give up circumcision as a requirement. You know, before this covenant with that God made with Abraham, all the male children of Israel were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. But that's no longer part of the law. Now, the Jews would still observe it, but they didn't have to. That wasn't part of the Christian plan. And another thing they were familiar with was observing the Sabbath. Now, let's talk about the Sabbath for just a moment and how sacred that was to the Jews. And it still is, by the way. You couldn't walk over 7/8 of a mile, the Sabbath day's journey. Some commentaries will say 3/4. Some will say 7/8. I don't know, but it's not very far. So what they would do, they would stake that out through the week, and they'd go out half that distance and drive a stake up or put a landmark there, because they couldn't go beyond that or they couldn't get back home. It always amazed me. You remember the Pharisees following Jesus' disciples through the field on the Sabbath and getting upset because they were plucking grain. They wasn't gathering grain. Any of us raised on farms know there's a big difference in plucking grain and getting grain, harvesting it. They were going through and letting their hand run through the tassels and then probably putting between their hands, rubbing it, blowing away the chaff and eating it. That wasn't work. But the Pharisees had come up with 30 rules that they said were sinful in addition to what the Bible taught. And so even in Israel, I haven't been there in 25 years, but the last time I was in Israel, even the elevators, on the Saturday, there would be a sign on the elevator, and it would say, do your Jewish friend a custom and push the button. Ask them what floor they want to go and push the button. Because they considered it work to push that button. Hey, I pushed those buttons all day long. It wasn't much work. And not only that, you couldn't turn the television on. I turned the television on and off a dozen times a night, and I don't think anything about it, but to them that was work. So the televisions had a timer on it that you could set that it would automatically come on Saturday. All sorts of rules, even today, I assume they're still the same. They were 25 years ago. But Jesus fulfilled that. He nailed that to the cross. And we no longer have to fulfill those commands. But Jewish customs were still a part of their everyday, daily lives. So what do you do? Well, Paul related to their customs by joining their rituals. I mean, he was raised a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was not only a Hebrew, he could speak Hebrew. And most Hebrew people at that time could speak Greek, but not Hebrew, even though they were Hebrew people. In fact, when we see the controversy in Acts chapter 6, all of those are Jews, but some of them speak Hebrew and some of them speak Greek. And they couldn't understand each other, and so there was a conflict over the language. And so let's read on. Because Paul has been accused of ignoring or teaching against the law of Moses and teaching people not to circumcise their children. Notice verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now listen to the advice of James and the elders. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the law. You know, it's interesting. This is the same group that had written a letter to the Gentile churches saying they didn't have to do all that. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to keep peace. I remember when I was teaching at Heritage Christian University, a preacher coming in giving us some advice to all the young students. He said, look, when you go out looking for a congregation, elders want to hire a man that's sound and faithful, but also who is safe. They don't want to have to worry about what they're going to get up in the pulpit and say, that they're going to have to correct. What these elders, I believe, are trying to do is to make sure Paul continues to preach, but also to be safe. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the customs at that time. The Jews were so concerned about becoming unclean by going to Gentiles that if you went into a Gentile territory, when you came back home, you had to go through a purification rite that would last a week. You were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't enter the temple because you were ceremonially unclean. Well, Paul has come from Gentile territory. As far as they're concerned, he was unclean. And not only that, if a Jew ate with a Gentile, that made them even less pure. And they had to go through a purification rite. And so they want Paul, according to verse 24, to go through a ceremony to allow him to go into the temple. And they want him to pay to have those men's heads shaved. By the way, James is the one advocating this, and he is the one, we read back in Acts chapter 15, that was saying that's not necessary. But remember, they're having a disruption in the church. And just like I told you about those elders, wonderful godly men, who wanted me to add what I was saying to what I was saying at baptism. I did that to keep unity, to keep peace, and I believe that's what Paul is going to do. It didn't offend his conscience to do this, and we'll talk a little bit about what kind of vow this must have been in just a few moments. But let's notice something in verse 25. This goes back to chapter 15 and verse 20 and 29. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing, save only they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. They're rehearsing what they had told him back in Acts chapter 15. In other words, what I understand the elders at Jerusalem to be saying, this applies to Jewish Christians. This is not going to apply to Gentile Christians because they don't have to circumcise. But because of your customs, Jews might continue to circumcise, which they do to this day. So what Paul does is he follows through with the plan of James and the elders. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, as Brother Wendell Winkler used to say, put a nail right there and hang that thought on it because we're going to come back to it. Notice here in the temple. But when the 7 days of purification were almost completed, the Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, and what did they do? They stirred up the crowd. Look at verses 27 through 29 of Acts chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. That's not to bestow the Holy Spirit. That's to thrash him. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now remember, that's the temple. "And further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him, with him in the city, Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." I don't know if you mark in your Bible or underline in your Bible, but I've underlined in mine whom they supposed. Whom they supposed. Now, let's go back to verse 28 for just a moment. if you spoke against Moses or you spoke against the temple, that was considered blasphemy. It's just like you spoke against God. And the punishment for that was stoning. They had heard it with their own ears. They thought. But they supposed. Have you ever had someone criticize you, even though they didn't see you do it, they supposed you did it? They just supposed it. Do you know how rumors get started? People supposing things that they didn't see. And so these Jews from Asia were trying to stir him up and accusing him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Well, that would be blasphemy. And speaking against Moses and speaking against this place. And they try to use Trophimus as evidence. But Paul never carried Trophimus into the temple. He knew better than that. So notice something that happens. Mob mentality. When we were talking about the riot at Ephesus yesterday, we talked about mob mentality. Here's more mob mentality. Verses 30 and 31. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and threw him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the land, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Remember, one of the jobs of the Roman army was to put out any insurrection, anything that happened that was going to disrupt the peace. They were going to disrupt it. Now, some translations will call this chief captain the commander. Other translations will call him the tribune. It's the same type of title. He's the chief captain or the commander. Now, notice down in verse 32 and later in chapter 23 and verse 26, we find out this man's name, Claudius Lysias. That's an unusual name. I hope I don't have a grandchild named that. I could never remember it. But Claudius, what does he do? He brings centurions. A centurion has ruled over 100 men. Notice here the plural. He brings centurions to the commotion. And the people stop beating Paul. Now, Paul is arrested. Look at verse 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Isn't that an assumption that we would make too? If they're wanting to kill him, he must have done something really, really bad. The only thing he had done that they really opposed was Gentiles, the word Gentile. And they're trying to accuse him of blasphemy. Now notice the confusion there in verse 34. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. When he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now the castle is another name for the praetorium. Remember Pontius Pilate was in the praetorium when Herod the Great, and by the way, he wasn't great. He was called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. But he built it on the taxes of the people. And so he spent a lot of money. He had palaces. I've seen his palace at Jericho. I've seen the Herodian, different places. Herod had palaces all over the place. He built an aqueduct to bring fresh water into the area. And that old aqueduct is still there today. He was Herod the Great because of his building capacities. But he was not great. He was a terrible, terrible person. Something happened to him. It's believed that syphilis went to his brain. But something happened to him, and he started killing his sons, having his sons killed, and some of his wives. And he stopped bathing, and he stopped taking care of his hygiene. He stopped changing clothes. In fact, history records that his underwear would rot off of him before he would change. How'd you like to be married to him, ladies? you think old Stinky is coming around, but he's the king. So what are you going to do? So they take him into the praetorium, or the pavement, the castle is what it's called here. And notice, here comes the second misunderstanding, the second criticism. Verse 35, and when he came up the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They had to pick him up and carry him because people were trying to get him out of the soldiers' arms. For a multitude of the people following him after him, saying, away with him, crying, away with him. In other words, let's kill him. And as Paul was being led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, am I speaking to thee? Who said, now this is Claudius Lysias, he says, can thou speak Greek? Look at verse 38. Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? You see what happened? He made a false assumption. He assumed something that was not true. Now, are you familiar? I'm sure all of you are familiar with Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and his works tell us a lot about times in Jesus' day, Paul's day. Jesus is only mentioned twice. John the Baptist is mentioned once. But about this, Josephus says, about 3 years earlier, an Egyptian claiming to be the Messiah led an army to the Mount of Olives and was causing an insurrection, and the Roman army had to chase him and put him away. But they didn't kill him. He got away. So Claudius Lysias thinks, hey, we found him. He's on Jerusalem's most wanted list, and we've captured him. But if he's from Egypt, he spoke Egyptian. And Paul speaks Greek here. In just a few moments, we're going to see Paul speak Hebrew. Paul was one of the most educated people around. He would even be accused of being insane because of his much learning. He could speak many, many languages. One of my professors in school was Dr. Rodney Cloud. I love Dr. Cloud. He's my hero. He's still teaching preachers. He's 89, still going strong. I talk with him on the phone, but be ready if you talk with Brother Cloud, be ready to talk to him for a long time. Because when he calls, it's going to be at least an hour. I've got to tell you something funny. Some of y'all been to the Apple Barn, and I guess that's Sevierville or Pigeon Forge. I don't know which one it is. But my wife and I had one day that we could run up there when we lived in that part of Tennessee, to run up there and just have a meal. So we walked in, and I ordered that big country ham platter. And they delivered it. I was about to eat it. And my phone rang, and it was Dr. Cloud. Well, I shouldn't have answered it, but it would have been disrespectful, so I answered it. My wife finished her meal, ordered dessert, finished it, and I still hadn't touched my country ham. Because an hour and 15 minutes later, although I was saying, Dr. Cloud, my food's here. Well, just one more minute. Well, and 15 minutes later, Dr. Cloud, my food's here. Well, it won't get cold. I'm about to let you go. Well, anyway, Dr. Cloud can speak 17 languages. 17 languages. I went to Israel with him, and he could speak languages I'd never even heard of, but 17 languages. That's the kind of man Paul was. Paul could speak so many languages, but here he's accused or assumed he's someone else. So notice here that Paul says in verse 39, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a city of no means, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you, suffer me to speak unto the people. In other words, I want to speak to the people. Essentially, he's trying to tell the commander, I'm not some petty criminal. I have a right to get to speak. And believe it or not, Claudius Lysias, on the steps of the praetorium, allows Paul to address the crowd. So in verse 40, notice what happens. The mob quietens down. When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them, notice this, in the Hebrew tongue. And then he starts in chapter 22, which we won't go into tonight. But notice here, he's going to preach the gospel. And they're going to be quiet, and I'll just give you a heads up, you already know this. They're going to listen until he says that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. And then they're going to start screaming again, this man's not fit to live. Just because he mentioned Gentiles. Let's talk a little bit about him speaking so many languages. What was the need for that? Well, Paul's going to go all over the place. He's going to go on missionary journeys. He's eventually going to go to Rome. Possibly, tradition says he went to Spain. We don't know that for sure. He needed all those languages to teach the gospel. Now, I can barely speak English, and I don't know Pig Latin. But Paul could speak a lot of languages. Do you know now why Jesus, of all people, picked Paul, Saul of Tarsus? Let me just ask you a question. Would you have picked Saul of Tarsus? I wouldn't have. I mean, he's a persecutor. He's the last person I would have thought would ever. In fact, I'm told that even today, Jews cannot explain why Paul made that sudden turn. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the gospel. They can't explain how Paul made that sudden turn and went from persecuting Christians to preaching the gospel. So what should we conclude from this? Well, first of all, I think there are several things. We're going to be criticized. And that's just part of Christian living. All who live godly shall suffer persecution. Not you might suffer persecution. You will suffer persecution. You know, I'm very blessed in my life. I've never suffered persecution for being a Christian. But I know people. I have friends who have been shot on the mission field, who have been threatened, some who have almost lost their life. I don't know of anyone who actually was killed on the mission field in modern times. Do you know there are places in the world, 74 nations in this world, you can't preach Jesus? 74 nations. Six of them, if you preach Jesus there, you'll be killed. You'll lose your life. Six nations. We are so blessed to live in a country, and Brother Todd mentioned this in his prayer. We're so blessed to live in this area. We're so blessed to be able to preach and teach the gospel without fear of molestation, without being threatened. We are so blessed. I don't know if we realize. Do you know there's places in this world that if you are a Christian, your children cannot go to school? They cannot get an education, public education. You can't own a telephone if you're a Christian in some nations. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. And I, for one, take that for granted sometimes. And when I think about what Paul went through, I ought to be embarrassed that I complain about little things in the Lord's church. A second thing, when we are accused, we need to handle it maturely. Now, I've got a confession to make to you. I've talked too personal tonight, but I apologize, but I've got a confession to you. I love my wife and my grandchildren. And if you say something bad about my wife or my grandchildren, the redneck is going to come out of me. And I'm not proud of it. But I'm going to show out. And I'm working on it. I'm trying to get better. But let me talk to you about my grandchildren. No, I won't do that. But you, if you just knew how precious they are, you know why I don't want anybody to speak against them. And I know you, several of you have similar experiences. Learn to accept criticism. Even when they're false accusations and false assumptions. People will say things about you that are not true and they hurt. But sometimes for the glory of the Lord, we have to let that go and overlook that. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. I want to conclude by telling you about a friend of mine, Brother Barry Baggett. Brother Barry Baggett works under the oversight of the Creve Hall Church of Christ in Asheville. Brother Barry Baggett, although he's an American, he's fluent in French. And he spent 21 years in French-speaking West Africa. And now he translates tracts and books and Christian material for the Lord's church in French-speaking countries. But while they were living in Ivory Coast, Brother Baggett said that they were able to convert several people to the gospel, to the church, to Christ. But he said there was a superstition there that if you had a loved one die in your family, that everybody in the family was supposed to shave their heads. Because the thought was an evil spirit from the grave could come and grab you by the hair and pull you into the grave. And he said that was silly. But they had believed that all of their lives. And so he said on Sunday morning when they gathered to worship, about six of their members had a loved one died, and they all came in with shaved heads. Men, women, children, because of their tradition. And he said, why did you do that? Don't you know we taught you that doesn't make any difference whatsoever? You don't have to shave your head. There's not going to be an evil spirit come from the grave and grab you by the hair and pull you into the grave. But their traditions were stronger than their faith. Paul didn't have his head shaved because he thought he had to. I don't believe it was a Nazarite vow. I've read commentaries that said, oh, this was a Nazarite vow. I'm not sure it was. It may have been a purification ordeal or observation. But let's make sure that what we do, we have a thus saith the Lord, and not just based on our tradition. I'm not against tradition. I think there's some wonderful traditions. But let's not base our faith and our salvation on tradition. Let's base it on the Word of God. Because that's what really matters. 17 well-known professional singers have recorded a song, I Did It My Way. Frank Sinatra, Elvis Presley. When we get to judgment, do you think the Lord will care if we did it our way? Because he wants us to do it his way. So tonight, as we conclude, we offer the Lord's invitation. Are you doing it the Lord's way? Are you allowing criticism or false conclusions, presuppositions, to affect your Christianity? Don't lose your soul over the way you respond to criticism. Be like Paul and continue serving the Lord regardless of the criticism. If tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, do what our brother Dwight did last night. And he did that after services because he wanted only a few people here. And we can respect that. Talk with Brother Byron afterwards if that's your desire. But if you need to obey the gospel, please do so tonight. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent, to turn around, to start following the Lord? Will you confess with your mouth, not only tonight, but every day of your life, from this point forward, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in a new life? Will you be thou faithful unto death? If you've done those things, but you've strayed from your commitment, you've strayed, you've broken the covenant you had with the Lord, like the father of the prodigal son who is watching for his son to return home, the Lord eagerly awaits your decision as together we stand and sing.